Good morning, everybody. It's a beautiful day outside today. Great morning to be at church. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have a common theme, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose a unifying theme of the first book is that Jesus is coming again, and then the second book is Jesus hasn't come yet. After the first book was written, many people said, well, we've missed it. We've missed his coming, and so he sends back a second book. No, it hasn't come, and this is what that second coming will be like. If you turn in your Bibles, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. While you're turning, this is Paul's second missionary journey. And this happens in 49 AD. And you see how he leaves from Antioch and he goes up through what we would call southern Turkey, Asia Minor, up into Galatia, which he had founded on the first missionary journey. That's the green part in the middle of Turkey. And then he gets over to Troas, which was the ancient city of Troy, renamed as Troas. And while he's in Troas, receives a vision. And we call it the Macedonian vision. And he sees a Macedonian who says, come over and help us. And he takes that as God, telling him, you need to go to Macedonia. And so instead of going to Asia, which was his original plan, which would have been up around the north part of modern-day Turkey, over towards Armenia, and up in through Georgia, that part of the country, instead he crosses and goes over to Greece. First place he goes is Philippi. From Philippi, he goes through to Thessalonica. After doing that, in about 50 AD, he goes down to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. He's not very long in Athens. He goes to Corinth, and while in Corinth, he then writes a book back to Thessalonica because they're having some problems. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians shortly after that missionary journey. He writes 2 Thessalonians a few months after. So as you read these two books, these are about the first books written in your New Testament. Galatians is written in 49 AD. Thessalonians, 1 and 2, are written in 50 and 51. So this is not long after the death of Jesus Christ and some of the earliest material that we have. This is the Via Egnatia. And this is a Roman road that is built across Greece, modern-day Greece. It starts in, I guess, modern-day Albania and goes across. It ended at Philippi. And this road was built just to get Roman soldiers and Roman commerce from one end of the world to the other. You would sail across the sea from Italy over to Albania, and then you would take this road. The road ended at one point at Philippi. Philippi was the city where Caesar Augustus defeated Mark Antony. There he defeated Mark Antony and became the emperor of the world when he did that. This is an important road. This is the area of the Balkans. We still hear about this area all of the time. In the Roman world, this was a problem too. The Balkans, I think Balkans means wooded hill. These are mountainous regions, heavily forested. The Romans never completely subjugated this area. And so Thessalonica was a key city for defense and a key city for transportation, because to go through the Balkans was too dangerous. So everything going from Asia by land towards Rome went through Thessalonica. That's where it became very prosperous. By the way, it's still prosperous because of that reason today. It's the second most populated city in Greece. Very important port. It does have roads that go straight to Sofia, straight to capital of Macedonia. Is that Skopje? And straight to the capital of Albania, not very far from Mount Olympus. That is Thessalonica. And so Paul writes this book back to this church that has just been recently founded. In verse 1, greetings. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Although Luke was traveling with Paul, he probably has not caught up with him yet. When he left Thessalonica, he ran for his life, and Luke was left behind. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's who wrote it, the recipients, grace and peace to you. Verses 2 through 10 are then a prayer of thanksgiving. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Thanksgiving. Verses 2 through 4, the thanksgiving and prayer. Verses 5 through 10, evidence of faith. Verses 2 through 4. Applying it to us, my prayer life. As we read the epistles, we often see Paul say, I thank God for you. I thank God for what he's done in your life. Point number one. My prayer life needs to be a significant part of my Christian life and faith practice. If you're like me, if there's a significant portion of your Christian life that is wanting, probably it's your prayer life. It's probably your prayer life. That's the kind of thing we can let slide because no one sees it. The rest of our life, our conversation, people hear our conversation. The works that we do, people see our works, but our prayers are private. And so we let it slide down to the point where it's almost non-existent. And the first thing I'd like you to see from Paul is that prayer needs to be a significant portion of our life. A few years ago, to my shame, I was out at the airport one day and talking to one of the rampies, the guys that unload the planes. We were talking about Christianity, and I was talking to him about how we need to have the Lord in our life. And this is what he said to me. He said, Dave, I'm not worried about me because I know you're praying for me every day. Now, here's the first thing that's sad is that, guess what, you still need to be worried. And the second thing was, I wasn't praying for him every day. He thought that that's what a Christian should be doing. He thought that a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ and follows God should be on their knees in prayer, praying for other people. That's what he thought, and he's right. That's what a Christian should be doing. And it's what we're not doing. And when you see the Apostle Paul, and he writes letters like this back to each of the churches that he's been to, he goes, listen, I'm thanking God in my prayers for you, as I make mention constantly in my prayers. Paul was only at Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he prays for them all the time. How many of you have been here longer than 3 weeks? Hey, then your prayers should be constant for the people of this church. Right? If he can go to a place for 3 weeks and keep praying for them, maybe that's what we should be doing. So my prayer needs to be a significant part of my Christian life and faith practice. Secondly, prayer needs to be full of thanksgiving. And to my shame, when I pray for you, I'm not always given thanks. Often it's, Lord, help this person. They've got a real physical problem. Please help them. Lord, they've got this problem in their life, right? We're praying for the problems all the time. And we pray for the people with the most problems the most. And Paul says, listen, I'm thanking God constantly because your biggest problems are solved. Never get over thanking God that people have made a decision for Jesus Christ. They're part of the family of God. Their sins are forgiven. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're going to heaven. That's worth getting excited about. And worth thanking God for. And that's what he does. Prayers need to be full of thanksgiving. We always thank God for all of you. All the time. All of the Christians. Third thing. My prayer life needs to be significantly focused on the Christian living of brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian living of brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what he constantly remembers. We continually remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, and he's praying for their faith, love, and hope. Praying for their faith, their love, and their hope. If I can pick on our prayer lives once again. If you're like me, we pray for the urgent. What needs to be now? Got a phone call this morning from Olive Jackson. Did Olive make it today? I didn't think she would. The elevator's not working in her building. And she's on the 6th floor. So Olive phoned to tell me, I don't think I'm going to make it. So I prayed for Olive today because she's stuck in her apartment. And 6 floors is too far for her to walk up and down the stairs. That's what I call, often we pray for the urgent. And Paul says, I pray for faith, love, and hope. It goes beyond the urgent. Faith, love, and hope. I call it synopsis of Christian characteristics. Faith is my orientation toward God. Love is my outlook towards others. And hope is my optimism in my future. So faith is God-oriented. Love is outward-oriented. Hope is for me. Hope is my optimism in my future. Let me pick on love for a second. We've been having this on the front of our bulletin, love God and love people, what you need to remember when you come to church, remember to do in your life, love God and love people. So we were talking about love last week, love for others, my outlook towards others. I had a great illustration after the service. I'd heard it before, but I didn't want to embarrass Esther, but I can embarrass her today. You ready, Esther? Esther was at an auction for... Lambton Crisis Pregnancy Center. Esther got in an auction war, a bidding war. And she was bidding for a purse. And the price kept going up and up and up. Esther won the bid for $70. But Esther felt so bad that she won the purse, she took it and gave it to the person bidding against her. That's love. Thinking about somebody else and my outlook towards others. So if you want to get into bidding war with Esther, it's a good thing to do. Esther, you could have just stopped at 40 and let her have it. That's love, thinking about somebody else. And Esther thought, she really wanted that purse. I'd like her to have it, and gave her the purse. Paul mentions faith, love, and hope, and then says three things about faith, love, and hope. First of all, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the endurance of hope. These are the things that he's praying for. I see that your faith works, that your love labors, and that your hope endures. We know that faith by itself is not enough. Real faith is going to do something. So when the writer of Hebrews writes that great chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, he doesn't just say these people had faith. He says these people had faith, and so they did this. So for instance, he says, by faith, Abel did what? By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. It's not by faith he just believes. By faith, he does something. By faith, Noah built an ark. Right? He didn't just believe God. Imagine if God came to Noah and said, listen, there's going to be a flood, and I want you to build an ark. And Noah goes, okay, I believe you, but I don't feel like building an ark. You see, if you're going to believe, you're going to do something. And so by faith, when God calls Abraham and says, I want you to go to a country you haven't seen, and you're going to live there, and I'll tell you when you get there. And what does Abraham do? By faith, he goes. And then he comes to Moses. I want you to leave Egypt and being a prince, and instead I want you to lead my people through the wilderness. And so by faith, Moses does it. He leaves behind the treasures of Egypt to wander through the wilderness because of his faith. Faith works. It does things. It accomplishes things. In fact, James says this, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Chapter 2, he says this, show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith works. And so Paul writes back to this church that's been founded for only 3 weeks. He goes, listen, I'm thanking God because of the work of your faith. Your faith is doing something. And so I would wonder if people would look at your life and they would go, I know that you believe because I see what you're doing. Your faith is active. It's accomplishing something. It's working. It's not just believing, not just saying that you believe, but I can see tangible evidence. There really is something there. Mentions the second thing. Love labors. I see your labor prompted by love. Love labors. By the way, that's where Shakespeare got his title. Labor is just like work, except it's more toiling and painful, and it hurts. That's love. Love labors. On our mission trip to Nicaragua last year, we often read this verse and talked about it. From James chapter 1, verse 7, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And so one of the things we did was looked after widows and tried to help orphans. And yet, we have widows right here. Don't we have widows here? How many widows do we have here today? There's a number. That's pure religion, looking after widows. And it's love. that labors to help them. If you're not looking after a widow, you should be. And it's not hard to do that. There are all kinds of nursing homes full of widows. I was at the nursing home on Tuesday. We were talking about this message, and I said to the people there, I said, God wants us to look after widows. I said, do you know any widows? They didn't know any. Obviously, they weren't even thinking of themselves as needing any help. And yet that's why I continue to go to nursing homes, because of a passage like that. That we should look after orphans and widows. It's labor. It's not easy. It's toilsome. There's not a lot of benefit you get from it, other than it's the right thing to do. Pure religion. Helping people out. Now, by the way, they are so happy to see you. Not only does faith work, love labors, hope endures. Hope endures. Notice what he says in the text. He says, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope because of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was why they have to endure in the first place. The Thessalonians encounter persecution. Paul's there for 3 weeks. They had a Jewish synagogue in town. That's where he went for 3 Sabbaths in a row, and he preached the gospel, told them about Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. After 3 Sabbaths, the Jews go, let's get rid of him. He's converting too many. Too many God-fearers are going over to Paul. And so they went to the powers that be, and they said, Paul is advocating another Caesar, another Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's terrible. And the people of Thessalonica were alarmed. The Roman system was built on patronage. And many people, their patron was Caesar. And if Caesar's your patron, Caesar's the one who greases the wheels, and Caesar's the one who gets you a job, and Caesar's the one who gets you contracts, and Caesar's the one who makes goods flow into your city, and Caesar's the one that makes all that happen. And when people begin to think, hey, wait just a second, our livelihood is being threatened, they go, we got to get rid of this guy. Not only that, it's dangerous politically to have another lord than Caesar. In fact, in the Roman world, they would often say of Caesar, Caesar's the one who delivers us, and Caesar's the one who has rescued us. Notice the language in this verse 10, when he talks about Jesus. To wait for his son from heaven, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That word for rescue is used often of what Caesar was said to do for his political subjects. It's Caesar who delivers us from our enemies, and it's Caesar who rescues us. And Paul comes along and he says, no, it's Jesus Christ who rescues us, and Jesus Christ who delivers us. And because of Jesus, they were being persecuted and facing hard times. But they also have their hope centered in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the one that's going to make all the difference for us. And because of their hope that my future is wonderful because of Jesus, that's hope. My future is wonderful because of Jesus. You can endure. Persevere. Put up with a lot of garbage and a lot of hardship and a lot of hard times because of hope. Hope endures. Paul's also thankful. Verse 4. Because he knows that God has chosen them. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. If you have the 2011, I think you have the 2011 NIV. Does it say brothers and sisters? Yeah, the 2011 NIV has brothers and sisters instead of brothers, although it says brothers in the original. Modern readers have trouble with reading just brothers. If you want to read why the NIV has made that change, they do have a section that you can read online about changes they've made to the way they translate. It's worth reading. It's worth reading. We'll talk about family relationships next week as Paul gets into the family. But notice he says, brothers, loved by God that he has chosen you. So Paul says, I'm giving thanks because I know you're loved by God, and I know you are chosen by God. I know that you are elect. Whenever you start talking about the fact that God has chosen people from the foundation of the world, it really does get a little confusing, and it's hard to understand what he's saying. But when it comes down to the base of our salvation, your salvation is not just dependent upon you, on what you do. Your salvation is also dependent upon what God does. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, I'm thanking God because I know he has chosen you. He has chosen you. He has elected you. How do you know if you're chosen? Well, because you have faith, love, and hope. That's how you know if you're chosen. What does it mean to be chosen by God? I just want to be really practical. When I was in grade 5 and we would go out for recess, we would pick teams and we played kickball every recess. Kind of like baseball, but you're kicking a ball instead. And as we would line up to pick teams, we would always put 4 people on one team, the 4 best athletes, against the whole rest of the class. And I was always glad I was picked to be with the 4 because I knew that everybody else was going to lose. Because if you get the 4 biggest, strongest, fastest people on one team, that's a lot better than having people that can't run, people that aren't coordinated, people that can't even kick a ball, people that can't catch a ball, people that aren't very fast. You put them all on the same team, they're going to lose. It's always great to be picked. Well, this is God having everyone line up against a wall, and God is going to pick a team. And God does that. And he chooses this person, and he chooses this person, and he chooses this person, but he doesn't choose that person, and he doesn't choose that person, and he doesn't choose that person. He makes a choice. And you go, well, how does he choose? We read the scriptures that he does not choose based on whether we do good or bad. Past, present, or future. That's in Romans chapter 9. He chooses based on his good pleasure and his love. It's all based on what he wants. That's why he chooses. Now just stop for a second. So he's chosen you, and he hasn't chosen you because you're better, smarter. He saw how good you would turn out. None of that is why he chose you. He chose you because he wanted you. Now the first thing that that does is it humbles you. I'm chosen not for any reason other than that God wants me, that humbles you. Because sometimes we think, you know something, I'm sitting here in church, and we're all here in church today because we're better than the people out there in the world. Or we're smarter. We get it. We believe. They don't. We deserve to be here. But Paul goes, no, it's because God has chosen. And that's not based on anything to do with you. It's humbling. It's humbling. Secondly, it's God exalting instead of man exalting. You see, he's talked about your faith, and he's talked about love, and he's talked about hope, and that can be man-exalting, and yet at the same time, he goes, there's another side to it. God has chosen. God has elected. Now, how do you know if you're chosen? Quickly, he gives all of these reasons. Here's how I know God has chosen you. Notice verse 4. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I'm just going to read these points because we're done in 2 minutes. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. How do you know if God has chosen you? Because when the gospel comes into your life, there's power there, though, the Holy Spirit, and you feel the conviction in your heart. It's true. I am a sinner. I do need to turn to God. Secondly, how do you know if you're chosen? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You begin to imitate what you read about the Apostle Paul and what you read about Jesus Christ. And you begin to ask the question, what would Jesus do? I want to do what Jesus would do. You mimic is the Greek word there. Mimic the apostles and Jesus. How do I know if I'm chosen? You receive the word with joy. Oh, it's wonderful. Love it. Enjoy it. How do you know if you've been chosen? Verse 7. You become an example. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What it means to live for Jesus. Your life becomes an evidence to others. That's how you know if you're chosen. Verse 8, how do you know if you're chosen? Your faith becomes even bigger than just local. Begins to have global implications. That would be people beyond Ontario. Now, I know Sudbury's in Ontario. It might as well not be for how far away it is. A few years ago, we had a number of teenagers, year after year, went to Sudbury, and they all went to the same church. Hank had a couple of daughters that went there, Lansing Avenue Baptist Church, and Tim Cressman went there, was their assistant pastor. And the people at Lansing Avenue Baptist Church, they thought, here in Baptist Church must be this massive church down in Sarnia. Must be the biggest church there is because of all these people that keep coming to our church from here in Baptist and Sarnia. Just evidence of faith in other places. Expands beyond the locale. Verse 9, how do you know if you've been chosen? Because there's real conversion. You turn to God from idols. You turn to God. There's a change in your life. What you used to do and what was wrong, that's no longer what you do. Now you live differently. That's how you know if you're chosen. And finally, verse 10. They tell how you turn to God and how you're waiting for his son from heaven. I don't know if you've got that on your calendar yet, but you need to put that on the calendar, the return of Jesus. But there's no specific date. Right? That's one of those tentative things. It's on my calendar. It's coming. I don't know when. I slot it in tentatively. Maybe it's next month, July the 1st. When July the 1st comes, just move it back to July the 2nd. Just keep moving that back. I'm waiting for Jesus' return. That's how we know if we've been chosen. Well, this morning I thank God. I thank God for what he's done in your life. I thank God that you're part of his family and that I see your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to be like this church who came to the Lord and then evidenced it. So that all could see. Father, I pray that you would help us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. If there's one here today that does not know him, I pray that you would open their eyes to the greatness and the glory of Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do pray that the grace of Jesus Christ would go with each person here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.